Thank you, Brian. Welcome, welcome. And if you're third grade and below and your parents would like you to, you can head on off to a time of discipleship this morning. And otherwise, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Notice how good I'm getting at that. All right, 2 Peter. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll hand you a Bible. Feel free to use your smart device as well, though. And we are in 2 Peter. And we have been going along quite slowly at the beginning, kind of as we did as in 1 Peter, because there's just lots of theology packed in to very few words at the introduction of his letters. Just to kind of quickly review, we're almost beyond where we can go back and review from the beginning now, but we do notice there at the beginning where he's talking about that grace and peace be multiplied. In verse 2, we covered that a lot lately, but may grace and peace be multiplied. What does this mean? We are in a position of grace. We are in a position of peace because of what Christ has done for us, right? We have received grace. Christ has made peace. We are positionally in that. So how can it be multiplied? And he answers it here by increasing in the knowledge of our God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's not that we positionally change or get more in the grace of God or receive more peace from God, but we understand, we comprehend, it becomes more of a reality. And we spent quite a bit of time on that in the last 2 weeks looking at that. Like, for instance, from the moment you were saved until now, has that multiplied as you've learned more about Jesus Christ and more about God and his forgiveness and what he's done to provide for your salvation, right? And that's that increasing, right? It's multiplying. So as we go into verse 3 and verse 4 there that we looked at last week, we notice that there is this, not only this provision of faith for us who are saved, that this is God-given, it's an act of his righteousness, we covered there in verse 1, but he also gives us everything for life and godliness. So it's not that God just says, I save you and I will place you in heaven, okay? It's not like God works here and God works there, but God works everywhere in our lives now. So it's, yes, he saves you. Yes, he places you in heaven. We can count on that. But it's also in this life, he has given you everything you need. He is sufficient even now, okay? So we spent quite a bit of time on that as well, looking at those promises, the promises that he is with us now. We are going to inherit heaven as well. Now let's move on to verse 5. And before I get there today, I just want to quickly say, does your theology affect your daily life? And it really should, right? Sometimes we isolate these two things from each other, and that definitely should not be the case. But if you truly believe this, how does that affect your daily life? And we'll notice this as we continue on from here, as we go through Peter, kind of like we did in 1 Peter, that there is heavy doctrinal up front, lots of theology, but it's immediately practical. Like, if you believe this, these things are true. You are a child of God. God himself, the creator of the universe, has given you faith. It's an act of his righteousness. He has given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are born again. Now what? Don't just say, well, I get to go to heaven now. No, live like it now. Right now, today, right? So that's what we're going to continue to see as we go through 2 Peter. And we're going to see a lot of that today, that our theology, knowing that Jesus is God, Jesus has saved us, he has forgiven us of our sins. This is a beautiful, wonderful gift from God. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live like children of God now. So it is immediately practical, okay? So not only are we gaining theological information, which is great, because we're going to notice a lot today that our knowledge of God is tied into our behavior as well. But these two things are interrelated. We're going to see more and more of that. Look at verse 5. Let's read through 11 today. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, now look back at verse 5 here. Now, he says, make effort for beginners, as we look at verse 5, he says, to begin with this, he does say, for this very reason. Now, this is kind of like those therefore statements that we saw a lot as we've looked at the Bible before and went through Acts, etc. Anytime you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to say? What is it there for, right? So that helps you. He's like, oh, therefore, okay, well, therefore what? So he's drawing from an argument, from a discussion that's already happened. It's kind of like that, for this reason. So he's saying, for this reason, we are to make every effort to supplement your faith with, and then he begins, these Christian qualities that we are to possess, that we are to have, that we are to increase. So if you look back at that, for what reason are we to do this? And it's kind of like the summary of today, what we've looked at already from verse 1 to verse 4. God has done this. He has saved you. You're on your way into His glory, His presence. You are going to be in His presence. So what does that mean? Does it mean live like a sinner, live like a heathen, live like a child of Satan, and enter into heaven? No. That Peter's saying, therefore, for this reason, you child of God, act like a child of God, right? So that's what we're going to see. These Christian virtues, these Christian qualities should accompany, should be with those who are professing Christians. God has saved you. God's Holy Spirit is in you, convicting you of sin. You are going to increase in these qualities until you enter into the gates of heaven. That there will be a drastic contrast. We don't want to get that, mistake that. As you go from this world into heaven, right, you will be made perfect. We are all imperfect. No one gets to perfection during this life and then continues in that. We will all be imperfect. There will be a drastic difference, but that difference should not be that stark as far as if you're living in unrepentant sin your whole entire life, don't expect to immediately be in the presence of God, that there should be confession of sin, right? A pursuit of Christ here. These Christian virtues should be increasing the entire time. As your entire life, you're becoming more and more sanctified to enter into heaven. So that's what we're going to look at today. He's saying, hey, this is not a big, sharp, no, I'm saved and I'll get here, but I'm going to live like a sinner until here. Because that's what these false teachers are about to say in chapter 2. They're going to say, live what? You can commit adultery. You can do whatever you want. They're going to advocate these things, saying, yes, you can. You should do these things. And Peter is saying, no, 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 no. That's not the way it is. It's not holy then and live unholy now. We should be pursuing holiness, okay? So let's look at this. For this reason, we got that down. Next, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith. All right, what comes to mind when you think of the word make every effort? Obviously, it is work-related. Now, is Peter, as we look at this, and what we know of covering 1 Peter and even introducing 2 Peter here, is he calling us to work for our salvation? Obviously, everyone, if you've been here more than a week, you're going to say no, right? We know this to be true. No, we do not work for our salvation. We come with empty pockets. We are absolute sinners. We have inability to turn to God to save ourselves. So no one's seeking after God. No one can right that ship or fix himself and say, look at me, God, right? We rely fully and totally and completely on the sufficient work of Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, okay? So we know that's not what he is saying at this point. But he does say, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, we know earlier from verse 2 up here that this faith has been given to us by God. So even our faith, even the saving faith, is a gift from God. So that's not something we muster up and save ourselves. But now he's saying, hey, you are saved now. What are you supposed to do? Well, he says that God has given us everything for life and godliness. So along with salvation, God equips the believer. You have new desires. You have new likes now. The sin that you once loved and longed for, now you hate that sin, right? And you're long. So he's given us everything for life as well, not just an eternal inheritance. So he's given us these qualities that we're going to go over today, but they are supposed to be ever increasing. And it's not just, hey, I'm going to sit back and let God do this. He says, make every effort. God is sovereign. absolutely sovereign. But at the same time, he says here, make every effort, that we are to be intentionally striving and pursuing this increase in these qualities in our lives. Now, are Christians sometimes lazy in this? And I think we would say yes, right? Christians are not called to spiritual laziness, but to spiritual action. And now, even though we are never called to work for our salvation, and literally, if you think you can work for your salvation, you're working in the opposite direction, because you can't do it. The more you think you're working and earning your salvation, the more your pride and self-reliance is coming up. No, we come at the pure grace and mercy of Christ, right? But we're not called to work for our salvation, but we're called to work from our salvation. And that's critical. Make sure you get the for and the from right in there. We're not called to work for our salvation. We're called to work from that salvation. And it's not a work, and I want to make sure I clarify this, it's not a work to maintain your salvation, but it's now that you are saved, you are, as Peter says up here, a slave to God. He is your master. You are his slave, and you do what he commands, and you do the work that he has set out for you because he is your master now. So we don't want to say, though, that we're saved by grace and then we're maintained by works, okay? We don't want to do that. Just clarifying, it's not that God saves us by grace and now it's up to us to maintain and save ourselves and continue to work for that salvation. That's not what he is saying here. But he is saying that there is a likeness. If God has saved you and you have saving faith, there is this lifestyle that also flows with that salvation, okay? And a few places I want to look at, God has not only saved you, but he equips you to work for him. Keep that in mind. And just look at a few different examples of this, okay? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. And just a quick few examples of this. But Ephesians 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, he says, "For we are his workmanship," speaking of God, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, you acknowledge God's sovereignty here, right? He's prepared the good works beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, who can wrap their mind around that fully? This is amazing. This is the sovereignty of God, but we should walk in them. So it is this, yes, he has saved you, but it's not a, hey, let go and let God. That's not what Peter is saying. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, now that you have been saved, just let go and let God. Very common saying these days, but it's also a motto for spiritual laziness as well. And we don't want that. We want spiritual activity, spiritual action. And you think back on the life of Paul. I mean, was he just sitting around doing nothing and just no, this guy was active. Half the time he's running from rocks, right? But he's active. He's getting stoned. He's getting whipped. He's getting thrown in prison. But he's going, proclaiming the gospel everywhere he goes. And you look at his life, and it's just this amazing adventure of working for God. And it was hard work. He was worn out. He was exhausted from it. But yet, this is the work that God had sovereignly ordained him to do. And he was walking in that. It wasn't like, I'm going to sit here now that I'm a Christian. No, he's putting out effort. And he's making every effort. That's what Peter is saying here. John 15:16, the words of Christ. Another example. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So here again, we have Jesus saying, yes, I've chosen you and you are to all and that you will produce fruit and that you are to work for this fruit. You are to be active. And if you know about a vineyard or production of fruit, Jesus uses these analogies, these parables multiple times. Horticultural parables, right? But it takes active pruning involved, and like the grapevine illustration. It takes someone coming in and cutting off the dead branches, and even there for a while at the University of Arkansas, I worked on the horticulture farm, and I had to work with blackberries, blueberries, and peaches, and apples, and all these different trees, and we had to learn how to trim the tree to make it produce the most fruit, right? And you would go through and literally count exact centimeters on some of these branches that had to be cut just right to produce the most fruit. So here Jesus is saying, hey, you as a believer, I've chosen you and I've also set aside the work that you are going to do, he says, and you will bear fruit. But it's not just sit back and don't do anything. No, get out there and be productive is what he is saying. Acts 20, verse 24, look at this. This is Paul. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So just a quick sampling here. Instead of this let go and let God type scenario that we oftentimes hear today, just from the words of Paul here, the words of Peter at the beginning, Jesus Christ himself, hey, it's go, it's be active. And even though we see in these examples that God had planned out the work for the believer is still called to work. It's not that God sets out the work to do and we sit and do nothing. No, it's all set aside. Yes, God is sovereign, but also we are working and we are doing. We're not just sitting. We're not just resting and saying, oh, God's going to work out everything and God's going to bring my family to Christ, or God's going to somehow provide the gospel to all these people around me and I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. That's not it. We are to be active. And that's what we're going to see as we continue in here with this, with 1 Peter. It's that, hey, God has saved you. Now get going. Be energized by this, knowing that God has put the work out there. You are going to produce fruit. Now go make that fruit happen. Get to work, right? Now, right away in this in verse 5, we see the word faith is going to be the ground. It is going to be the foundation that these qualities are going to be built upon. And this faith here, as we've looked at the introduction of 2 Peter, is not this ubiquitous faith. Feel good, whatever you want to have faith in, and that's kind of our world today, right? Believe whatever you want, it doesn't matter. As long as you have faith, we all end up in the same spot anyway. That is not what the Bible teaches at all, and that is not what Peter is teaching here. He's not saying, hey, but just faith in whatever. No, he's already told us what we are to have faith in. It is the Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. When you look back here at verse 1, that is the object of our faith. So he's not saying believe whatever. He's saying no, God, Savior, Jesus Christ. We have sinned. There is one God. He has sent one Savior. It is the Messiah. It is the Christ. It is Jesus, who is God and man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid for our sins, rose from the dead, and whoever believes in him, that is the object of our faith, shall be saved. Okay, so that is the faith that he is talking about here. But now he says, now that we have that faith, what are we supposed to look like in this life? We've been saved by a holy, righteous God. So what does that mean for us? Well, right off the bat, we're going to go over all these qualities today in brief, but he starts off with virtue. Okay, so he says we are to add to faith or increase in these qualities. And the first one is virtue. And your translation might actually use the word goodness. And that's absolutely fine, because within virtue, what you find is moral goodness. And when you think of morals, you think of regulations that are put in place for your life. Now, if we think of the world's moral value, is it going to look like God's moral value? Obviously, it's not, okay? So when he says increase in virtue, does that mean we are to turn the television on and whatever morals are being promoted there, that we are to be good as they want us to be good? No, right? That's not it at all. Like usually before I leave home, I was thinking about this today, I often will turn around and tell my kids, be good. And that immediately makes them be good for the rest of the day. It's amazing how that works. Just kidding. My wife's like, what? Not the case, all right? But when I say be good, or I tell my son to be good, am I saying, hey, you can be good at whatever determination you want that goodness level to be? No, he understands. We have set a standard in our household that we expect goodness to be here. It's not as good as kids you might know or other kids you're comparing yourself to them. We've set a standard, okay? So it is with God. He says we're to increase in virtue. This is God's standard that we are striving to increase in. Will you ever get to that level? Not until you're in heaven, but we are to always call to be increasing in goodness, increasing in moral value, and this should be common. When we look around at our world today, is goodness popular or unpopular? And let me just tell you, it's unpopular. Okay, it's very unpopular these days. And if you want to be popular, you don't need to be good. You ask teenagers that are going to school. If you are, or if you are the good person at school, the best person at school, the one living virtuous, living with high moral standards, odds are you'll be the most hated person in that school. And it's starting to be that way with adults as well. They want you to have sin. They want to see that sin on you because they know that you're like them. You're like-minded and you're like-hearted to them. But God says, no, increase in goodness, okay? A cross-reference to this was Peter's words over here in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And you might recall this, but he was really telling them to, hey, come out of the world. Don't be like the world, right? But I want to bring your attention again to what happens when we strive to live the good life that God has called us to live as believers. Now, 3 through 4, Peter says this in chapter 4, 1 Peter. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passionate, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. All right, now he's talking to believers who are suffering. They're suffering persecution. They're suffering hatred. And what have they done? Nothing except be good. But their goodness is hated by the world. The world is surprised when you do not engage in their immoral, unvirtuous behavior. First, they're surprised, but then, as Peter says here, they malign you, they vilify, they hate the fact that you're not engaging as they engage in sin. Why? Because it convicts them. Your presence as a believer, when you walk into a room, they should know your goodness so well that your goodness is either convicting them of their sin or they're realizing, you know what, I need to be more like that person. That's who we are to be. And it's supposed to be ever be increasing as we go through life. All right, let's move on. So we have virtue there at the beginning. Next, we have knowledge, the virtue, add virtue with knowledge. All right, now we have covered this. The object of our salvation is Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And that does involve information, involves knowledge. The gospel is a message that has to go forth. How can someone believe in the gospel if they've never heard the gospel, right? So we go forth and present that information. Now, the same word is probably used in your translation here as was used earlier back there in verse 2, that we may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But there's a little twist here in the actual original language that it's this particular knowledge is not the exact knowledge that's being spoke of here. This is actually regarding discernment and knowing the will of God, discerning the will of God, and striving to align your life up with God's holy standards for your life. So it's a little bit different, but it is based on that original knowledge that our Savior is Jesus Christ, God and Savior. But then as we go through life, increasing in the knowledge. That is, don't just live your life as you want to live, but truly put this through God. Like, what would you have me to do, God? How am I supposed to live with the life that you have given me? I've only been given so much wax to burn in this lifetime. What should I do with it, right? So it's discerning these things, and the ability to discern God's will is kind of a precise way to think of the knowledge here. Now, Romans 12, verse 2, you'll see something very similar, and you'll cover this in your discipleship time some today as well. But Paul says this, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, for instance, here we have this very precise command. Paul says, don't be conformed by the world. They are trying to put their stamp on you, form you into their likeness, which is sinful, which is those who chase after Satan, who pursued selfish desires. He says, no, be transformed. Become something different than the world around you by the renewing of your mind. And he says, by doing this, you're supposed to test everything and discern what is the will of God, what is good, right? This virtue, the good we just covered, and acceptable and perfect. So as we go through this life, as we are not getting conformed, we're supposed to be transformed, thinking through these issues. Think seriously about your life. Think about God's will for your life. And as you mature as a believer, hopefully this knowledge increases as well. And the more you know God's word, the more you're able to discern God's will. I want to repeat that again if I can. Let me see. The more you know God's word, the more you're able to discern God's will. And know that there is a connection here. Sometimes when we're looking for God's will, you read over a verse like this, and you're like, don't be conformed. Is what I'm about to do conforming to this world? I think it is. And I'm called to be transformed. And let me think about this. Am I testing to discern this as I should? So truly, this should be increasing as we go on. Next, he says to add self-control. All right. And you might underline these, highlight these, whatever you'd like to do in your Bible. Self-control. And this is an abstaining from fleshly sinful desires. All right. Self-control. Abstaining from fleshly sinful desires. Now, the world's motto is simply, if it makes you happy, if it feels good, do it. And that's all that matters to the world. And your unbeliever friends that you have, that is perhaps their lifestyle, perhaps their motto that they live by. The Bible says, no, you have a sin nature inside of you that craves to do what is wrong. Just because you have a desire, does it make your behavior right? Absolutely not. That's why we are to discern God's will. What is good? What is perfect? What would He have us to do? And this involves a daily battle with not just the world, but with ourselves, because we still have a sinful nature inside of us that desires to do what we should not do as a child of God. So we don't just look to ourselves and say, do I want to do this? Do I have a desire to do this? You probably do, but that doesn't make it right. We are to have self-control, aligning our desires, aligning our behaviors, aligning our lifestyle up with God's will for our lives. So this self-control, now we'll get to this in the coming weeks here, but this self-control, many think, has to do even with a sexual self-control. As we get into chapter 2, we'll see that the false teachers unleash this. And in chapter 2, they just say, you know what? The false teachers say, don't worry about self-control. Sexually live, however, fornicate, adultery, it's all fine, it's all okay. And they're advocating this within the Christian body. And so Peter's coming in here and saying, no. Self-control. Just because you have a desire does not mean you act on this. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at this with me. Verse 1 through 5. The self-control, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5. Don't hear many pages turning. I'm going to give you a chance to turn. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5. I don't have that one on the screen for you today. Give me a chance to get a little more coffee. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5. All right, and you're going to see this used in context here, this type of self-control, okay, as far as the body goes. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to be pleasing to God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Okay, so we see this increase. Same thing Peter is saying. Paul is saying here that we are to increase more and more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is this holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, so we see Peter starting to touch on this over here in our in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's going to get to it a lot in chapter 2, but we see Paul using this as well, this self-control as it relates to a desire that is extremely strong in the human nature, that even this desire has to come under the self-control in the life that God wants us to have. So this self-control that he's talking about here should ever be increasing, okay? In all areas of self in our lives, but we're going to see this particular area does come up here in 2 Peter. All right, go back to 2 Peter if you don't mind. 2 Peter chapter 1. So we're going on here. We have virtue. to our faith, we're adding virtue, increasing in that. We're increasing in knowledge. We're increasing in self-control. If you're taking notes here or underlining, the next addition here is with self-control, steadfastness. And before I get too far in this, let me just say, earlier when I would read this, even just years ago, for some reason the way it is written, it's common for us to read it and say, "Oh, I achieved this." And then I achieve this, and once I work on this, then I will get this, and then I will get this. That's not the way Peter is writing this. He is actually saying, you have these as a believer. You have been equipped with these. Now increase in all of them. Okay, so don't look at this and go, well, once I have accomplished virtue or increased in that a good ways, I'll then come back and try to get me some self-control and increase in that. And once I've increased in that, I'll try to get some steadfastness and come up. No, he's saying you have all this, but be increasing in all of these things, okay? So this next one is steadfastness. And again, don't wait to get self-control, to get steadfastness, increasing in all of these as we go. So the steadfastness has to do with enduring and persevering and lasting, okay? This steadfastness. And literally, if you look at the word, it's just fast and the word steady basically combined. And that we are to be steadfast in our Christianity. And the illustration that comes to mind when I think of this enduring and persevering and steadfastness is, I don't even know if it's on TV anymore. I don't watch much at all, but the Duracell Bunny. You guys know what I'm talking about. Or Energizer Bunny, right? Energizer Bunny. But it's just always going, never stops, and advocating that supposedly their batteries never stop, but any of us know that batteries always stop eventually. But the point of this is that we as a Christian are supposed to be like that, just going and going and going and going and going. And it's steadfastness. The Christian life is not this crazy fast sprint. It's not a 40-yard dash, and then you sit and you take it easy, and you're done for a few weeks or a few months. It is a long-distance journey. It is a long-distance race, if you could compare it to a race. It is a cross-country race, and there are hills, there are mountains, there are valleys that are so dark you can hardly see out of them, right? And there's glorious days, and there's good weather, and there's storm, and there's lightning, and you're going through life. And it's steadfastness. You're not stopping. You're going, and you're moving forward as a believer. And that's what is involved in this steadfastness. It's not like you're saved, and now everything is perfect until you get into heaven. There's going to be bumps. There's going to be bruises. 1 Peter was all about suffering for Christ, persecution, getting made fun of, getting ostracized. Paul's beaten, stoned, running all the time, right? It was not just this smooth, easy sailing all along, but he was steadfast and steadfastly continuing forward the entire time. And that's the way we're supposed to treat Christianity. It's not being idle, and we'll get to that in a moment. It's not sitting still, but it's steadfast, moving forward. And sometimes, if we're honest, we're moving faster than other times, but we still need to be moving. not standing idle in our Christianity, moving forward, progressing forward. All right, so next, he adds godliness onto here. So, and steadfastness with godliness. And this is kind of an increase, you might say, in holiness. Becoming a person who reflects the fact that you are a new creation. It reflects the fact that God has put His Holy Spirit in us. Your lifestyle, your behavior is reflecting the fact that you are indeed a child of God now. And this godly lifestyle is reflective of being a godly person. It's not that you're increasing in godliness to get to heaven, but because you are on your way to heaven, there is this desire in you from salvation to increase in godliness, and that we are to be ever increasing in this godliness. Verse 7, 2 Peter, he goes on, same flow here, and says, "And godliness with brotherly love," brotherly affection. And we've covered this quite a bit over in 1 Peter, what does brotherly affection look like? And we really had to reevaluate when we did this multiple Sundays, and that what does brotherly love look like? In today's modern Christianity, it's almost non-existent. It's really what was emphasized by Paul, what was emphasized by the early church, what is emphasized over and over by Peter, and emphasized here is, hey, you have this desire, you have this in you, now increase in it. we almost just do away with it in the modern church. People show up to church on Sundays often, not here, and they sit. They might shake one or two hands. Service is over. They watch a guy preach, and then they leave and consider that all that is involved in their Christianity. But when we look at the Bible, when we look at the New Testament, we see that it's involved. It's engaging each other. And this brotherly love is something that we are to be active in. And we say we love each other, but how do we show that love, right? And we covered that. Like if you tell your wife you love her, or a wife tells her husband she loves him, but there is nothing to back that up, it's hard. It's difficult. It makes things difficult. But that's the modern church now. Oh, we love everybody. Yes, we love everybody. But there's nothing. There's no engagement, right? There's no loving each other and ministering to each other, and they show up to church and expect one listening of one guy to do everything for them. That's not the way it's supposed to go. Yes, preaching the word is great, but there should be ongoing ministry throughout the week, throughout your days with each other. Who are you loving on as a Christian? Truly, think about it for a moment. Who are you investing in as this week goes by? Another week just went by. Who did you contact on the phone? Who did you call? Who did you visit? Who did you engage? Who did you pray? Who knows in our local body that you love them? Think about that for a moment. Put that to the test. And whatever that is, hopefully you did a little something to engage the body, right? But the hope is that that increases over time. And hopefully you get other local believers in a local congregation who are increasing in brotherly love. And that strengthens the local church. And the next thing you know, you have accountability. You have people equipping each other with the word of God. And that this affection, this love for each other builds the body of Christ stronger and stronger. The strength of a church is not just the guy behind the pulpit. The strength of the church is you. And that's what he is saying here. Increase in this brotherly love. Lastly here, he says love, all right? The last addition, the last Christian quality is this love, which is more of an agape love, this love of God that just is in everything that we do. When Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12, what is the greatest commandment? Do you guys remember this? Verse 28 through 30, he said, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what is the person asked him. Or Jesus, let me just read this thing. Goodness, sorry. I was trying to paraphrase. It's too hard. Verse 28, let me just read. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So here we have Jesus himself speaking of this love, right? This love of God. What is the ultimate goal of your life? It is his glory in loving God. But it's not just to love God, but the love that we have for God should invade everything that we do here as well. And if you're truly loving God, you're also going to truly look around and love others as well. And these two things are connected to each other. So if you've highlighted those or underlined those, that brings us to the end of these qualities that we are to ever be increasing in. And again, not waiting on one to increase, but all of them. And as you look back over this list, you'll notice that you have strong points and you have weak points in there, and every single one of us is different. If you could go back through and put a 1 to 10 ranking of yourself on these, you might find that you're not a 7 at all of them, for instance. You might find that, you know what, I'm pretty low over here, but I'm pretty high over here. And it's good to look back over these and go, you know what, I'm really low in brotherly affection. How can I bring this up and evaluate and think about it, discern what the will of God is, and begin to increase that, right? And so our goal is to increase in all of these areas as a Christian. Now let's move on. Verse 8, Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have these qualities. They are to be increasing. and they keep us from being ineffective. Who wants to be ineffective, right? Who wants to be unfruitful? And what does this look like? What does an ineffective Christian look like? It is someone who is having no impact on this world. And Peter is saying, hey, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, here he's going back to the faith that we have received. If Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, you are now perceived as righteous, positionally righteous before God. You are on your way to heaven, and your behavior should be acting like it, right? But if you're not, if behavior is not changing, you're not loving your brother, you're not engaging these other qualities and increasing in them, then you're becoming an ineffective Christian. And this is a Christianity that is not accompanied by life change and service to God is not what we find as biblical Christianity. Think about that for a moment. What we find is people getting saved and radically changing. Their life changes, and their theology changes, as we covered up here, but their life changes as well. And now they are slaves to God. They are servants to God. They're submitting to His will. This is what Peter, he was just all about fishing before, but now he's all about the gospel, right? There's a radical change that has undergone in his life. He is no longer ineffective. Now, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ increases our realization of our position of grace and peace that we covered there earlier in 2 Peter, and it affects our behavior now in this world. Yes, our grace, we are in a position of grace, we're in a position of peace. Does that mean we sit idly by and do nothing? No, we are to work. We are to put out effort, make every effort, Peter says. We are to be effective. We are to be producing fruit. And that's what he's saying here. Increase in these qualities, and the more you increase in these qualities, the more fruit you're going to bear. One of these is in my head, but I'm thinking of brotherly affection, okay? But the more you invest in others, the more you love other believers, the more you will see them producing fruit as well as you continue to fertilize, help them to grow as well. So you will see fruitfulness. So don't sit idly by. Don't be ineffective. Increase in these qualities, and so will be your fruitfulness. Now, are you standing idle as a Christian? Are you in neutral? Is there a minimalistic, ineffective, unfruitful Christianity that you are in? If so, what are we supposed to do? Well, perhaps number one, we should repent, okay? Because that's not the life that God has called us to. And we should pray, seriously. Pray for help. God, help me to get back in the game. Help my feet to get to moving. Help me to increase in these qualities. Help me to be more fruitful in my life. Number two, rely on strength from other Christians to help you. That's what the local body of Christ is for. They come under each other and support and strengthen, right? And number three, grow, as Peter said over and over here, in your knowledge of Him. Don't sit idly by and expect the Word of God just to come into your brain somehow with a closed Bible that's in your house. Understand that these words have to be read. There is power in the Word of God, but it's not a lucky charm that you sit in your house and expect it to somehow come into you. We have to study. We have to read and increase in the knowledge of God. And the more of this you get into you, the more effective you should be as the knowledge of God increases. Number nine, verse nine, 2 Peter chapter 1. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. All right, now he is talking to believers at this point, but he's saying those who are not increasing in these qualities, they're so nearsighted that they're blind and even forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. And it's kind of worded oddly here, but basically what he is saying is that they're not seeing what they should see, and they're not remembering what they should remember. In other words, an ineffective Christian who is being idle, okay, not moving forward, not increasing in these qualities, they're not thinking back. Don't you realize what God has done for you? Don't you realize that he did something you could not do? He cleansed your sins. He removed what you could not. Jesus died on the cross, took the wrath of God for your sins. So he's saying, hey, if you're not moving forward, look back. Right? Even within the Lord's Supper that we had last week. What do we do when we take the Lord's Supper? We look back. And it energizes us to go forward. We look back at the sacrifice. We look back at the one that paid for our sins. And it causes us to increase in these qualities. So don't be blind. Don't be forgetful. Look back. Picture the cross. Picture what Jesus has done. Look back at the salvation that was accomplished in your forgiveness of sins. And there is power in that. Okay? Verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Now, we know, we've covered this quite a bit as we looked at 1 Peter and now into 2, that the calling and election that we receive is from God. We've covered it quite extensively, that His calling is 100% effective. All the Father gives me will come to me. And we looked at Romans chapter 8 through there about all that. So we know that this is from God. But look what He says. He says, confirm them. So, confirm your calling and election. Now, how do you confirm that God has elected and called you to salvation? Well, what He's saying here is don't assume that you are a Christian, but know that you are a Christian. So how do you confirm such a thing? Remember what He's talking about here. We have an object of faith. He's gone over that here in verse 1, verse 2. It is Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. That is what our faith, our belief, our trust must rest in. He is not saying here, now look to yourselves for salvation. He says, no, you've received calling, you've received election, you've received your faith, you've received your righteousness, you've received it from God Himself, okay? That is set. But He actually is saying, hey, look in the mirror though. Is your life lining up with what a Christian life should look like? That's kind of like that old saying, you know, if it walks like a duck, if it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, then odds are it's a rhinoceros. No, it's a duck, right? And so it is with Christian. So if you are increasing in these attributes, these qualities of Christianity, then you're increasing in them confirms that you are indeed a believer on your way to heaven, because there's an increase in sanctification and they align quite well, because your goodness is increasing, your self-control is increasing, your steadfastness is increasing. That's what He's saying is, as these increase, it only confirms further that you are a child of God. Now, this really speaks differently than how people get assurance of their salvation oftentimes today. Oftentimes, and you, maybe you've been in a situation like this, someone is struggling with, am I saved or am I not saved? And a pastor or someone will say, well, tell me, were you saved and what did you do? He said, well, I walked an aisle one time in a church and I filled out a piece of paper, or I raised a hand, or some might even say I was baptized or something, or I said a prayer that someone told me to repeat. And that's oftentimes how people will today, the pastor or someone will say, well, good, so you are saved. Now let's move on and look at other things. And Peter doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, hey, remember that piece of paper you filled out? That is your confirmation that you are saved. He doesn't say, remember that time you raised your hand up? That's the confirmation that you're saved. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, remember that one prayer you prayed a long time ago? That's your confirmation that you are saved. What does he say? He says, look at your life, and if your object of your faith is Jesus Christ, and you're increasing in these, then you're confirming your salvation. So don't just look back to a prayer that was prayed, but look to your life. Do you have these desires? Are they increasing? Then this is confirmation that you are a believer in Christ. Now, a person's life should be very helpful in determining if they are saved. And again, don't make this all about you. You got to be careful here. You don't want to grace and works. It's not your work contributing to your salvation. But if you have been saved by God, there should be an increase, okay? That's what Peter is saying here. Now, have you ever met a person who adamantly believed that they were saved, yet knowing their lifestyle, they were by no indications a Christian at all? Do you know someone like this? Such a person should have great concern as to their salvation, because their behavior is not confirming salvation, but damnation. Think about that for a moment. So there are many people in our world who say they are Christians, but their life does not match up at all. I mean, at all. What does this confirm? Is this what Peter is saying? Well, that confirms they're a Christian? No, he's saying, hey, That's not confirming their entrance into heaven. Look at verse 11 here, 2 Peter chapter 1. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So all true believers will be provided richly as we enter into heaven. But salvation is not only an eternal destination change, but one salvation will also cause a life change. And this is brought up many times in the Word of God, that this new creation that God has put in, you're a new believer, you're a new creation, God's Holy Spirit indwells in you, that there's a life change, not just eternal destination change, but that you will enter into heaven. But now, oftentimes we see where people assume that they are believers, and the apostles have to say, you're relying on the wrong thing. You're living in sinfulness. Just a few quick ones here. Right? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Any of these could be preached on. I'm not going to today, but I do want you to see the connection here. Okay? People assuming that they can live however they want as long as they say they're a Christian. No, Peter's saying confirm it with your lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. We've covered this a while back here, and we've went into it in detail. We're not going to go into detail today, but I do want you to understand this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who are living in sin. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So again, what's going on here? So Paul says, hey, unrighteousness, no. You don't live in this and just go into heaven. That's not the way this works. You're not going to enter into heaven. There is no entrance for you into heaven. Peter over here is saying, hey, those who practice these things, increase in these things, they are entering into heaven. But there's kind of a similarity going on, right? But Paul is saying, you know, if you're not in these and you're living in this sin, don't expect to be into heaven. You're not going to enter there. Look at Galatians, not too far away from where you're at now, but look at Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's look at the lifestyle. So this is something that we need to be careful of today in Christian, our Christian-esque culture. Those who claim to be a Christian because of something that went on a long time ago, but their lifestyle screams otherwise, that there should be something similar here. Yes, you're going to be holy, perfectly holy in heaven, but there should be a striving for here. There should be a making every effort to be holy now, to be increasing in virtue, to be increasing in the knowledge of God and discerning what is right for you, right? Increasing in the steadfastness as well, increasing in brotherly love, increasing in the love of God, and that these things are ever increasing. But if we look in the mirror and we're fitting these categories, over here in 1 Corinthians, if we're fitting these categories over here in Galatians 19, then we also need to look at it. It says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to repent. We need to believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation and begin to increase in these issues. There's many people today who are not saved, who claim to be saved. And sometimes we had to remind our friends, our family, people we know, perhaps someone even in here, is Jesus Christ my Savior? Is my faith and trust in Him? And if so, is my lifestyle reflecting those things? Is there repentance? Is there confession of sin? Am I increasing in these qualities? And hopefully you can confirm your salvation by thinking on those issues. If not, repent and believe in Jesus Christ today for salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you for richly providing everything for us in life and godliness. We thank you that as a believer, we have not only been saved by you and we can rest in that salvation, but we also understand that you have equipped us to work for you. Not that these works are adding to our salvation, but that we are yours. We are your servant. We are your slave. You have bought us, redeemed us with the blood of Jesus Christ. that we are not our own to go and do whatever we desire in this life, but we are to practice self-control. We are to practice discernment and determining what is right for us and what is wrong for us and doing what is truly right. God, I pray that every believer here would increase in these Christian virtues. Help us not to be ineffective. Help us not to sit idle, sitting in one spot, but help us to move. Help us to look around. Give us eyes to see those that need help. Give us feet to move to help them. Help us to be increasing in all of these and striving for them. And God, pray as we look back over this list, and as believers here today, even look back over this list of Christian virtues this week, as we kind of determine what we need to do and what areas we need to look on, God, give us the strength to increase in all of these. We thank you for what you've done for us, and we thank you for what you're going to continue to do through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.